Zion is a common biblical expression for Jerusalem, and 2,000 years ago, there was a call that literally went out from Jerusalem. But ultimately, it was not from physical Jerusalem that it emerged, but from the true Zion, the very dwelling of God, heaven, that God began to call humans through Jesus Christ to be saved. And it's that gospel that we still proclaim today. And those of us who gather here on a regular basis, we've answered that call and we have been blessed out of God's love to be his people through Christ. And we are very happy to have visitors with us today, and we welcome you and thank you. And we encourage you to heed that call because it's the only way of salvation. Very happy to be here today together. We've all heard that a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, wrote Shakespeare many, many years ago. And we understand that point. The name doesn't affect the texture nor the aroma of a rose. However, we do understand that names and labels can affect our thinking about a thing. So, for instance, this is what people typically think of when they think of the attire of a lumberjack. Matter of fact, this is sometimes called a lumberjack shirt. Okay? And I want you to think about this. Is everyone who wears this shirt a lumberjack? Because if we think of a lumberjack being anybody who wears this shirt, then we end up with concepts like this. Now, he's cute, but he's no lumberjack. He's not in a forest, there are no axes, and I don't think he has a chainsaw. So it's very easy to begin to change our concept of a thing by the use of a word that we attach to, well, not the true meaning. In other words, labels and names affect our thinking, and we can begin to think, if we think all you have to do is wear that shirt and you're a lumberjack, we end up thinking that's a lumberjack. Well, that's not a lumberjack. He may be Jack. I don't know what his kid's name is, but he's not a lumberjack. So I want you to think with me about expressions and labels this morning. And I want you to think about this question. Are you a church member or are you a disciple of Christ? Now that question implies there's a distinction, but as we'll see, there is also a connection, an important one. So I want you to first of all think with me about the term Christian. The term Christian is used in three places in the New Testament, and only three. Let's look at them. In Acts chapter 11, we have a description of a place called Antioch, and some people there who had answered the call of the gospel started to follow Christ. And we have this statement made about this church in Antioch at the end of Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It says at the end of that verse, the last sentence, for a whole year they, speaking of Saul and Barnabas, met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. There's one use of the term Christian in the New Testament. It's found both in singular and plural form. The second occasion is also in the book of Acts, this time the 26th chapter. That same Saul that's referenced here, who later is known as the Apostle Paul, is going about preaching the gospel. He ends up being arrested by the Jewish authorities because they feel like he's threatening them by what he's teaching. He ends up in Roman custody and before a Roman ruler of the Herodian family, a man by the name of King Agrippa, Paul proclaims the gospel. And this is Agrippa's response in Acts chapter 26 and in verse 28. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Or the idea that with little effort, would you just persuade me to be a Christian? And then there's one other time that it's used. and it's over in the writings of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. He's writing to followers of Christ who are up in the upper Asia Minor area, we know as Turkey today, and they're facing and will face increasing persecution for their faith in Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle writes this in verse 16, referring to their struggles and sufferings as a follower of Jesus. He says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So the term Christian is a legitimate biblical expression. There's been a notion that you'll see some in some things that people say and write that the name Christian was really a name that the enemies of Christ gave to his people. And we do see Agrippa using it there. But we also see Luke using it directed by the Holy Spirit and Peter using it directed by the Holy Spirit. It was not merely a pejorative term meant to put down followers of Christ. It was actually a term that we see used in the New Testament. However, it's only found three times. That's all. I want you to think about another term, and that's disciple. And a good place to look, there's a lot of places to look, as we'll see, but in Luke chapter 6, we use, by the way that it's implemented here and used by Jesus, that we actually see the definition of it. In Luke chapter 6, in verse 40, Jesus teaches this: "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." That is a wonderful definition of disciple. A disciple is not above his teacher, which means disciple and teacher. A disciple is a student, and he has a teacher. A disciple is a learner, and he or she has a teacher. And the end of that learning is so that that disciple, the one who's been taught, has been trained to be like his teacher. And that right there is the definition for a disciple. It means a learner and a follower. And it was a fairly common expression in the first century. There were disciples of Plato and Aristotle. The famed first century Jewish rabbi Gamaliel was known as having disciples. And then when Jesus comes along and people begin to hear him and they are affected by his teaching, they are called disciples. It meant not only that you were a student of someone, a learner of someone, but also that the teaching of that person was completely shaping you and changing you in directing how you live, so that, as Jesus depicts in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, you're actually starting to think and act like that person. That's a disciple, and that's a disciple of Jesus. And how many times is the term disciple or disciples used in the New Testament? It is used 254 times to describe followers of Jesus. Now, there are also seven additional times that the term disciple or disciples is used to reference other teachers like John the Baptist or the Pharisees. They also are depicted as having disciples. But 254 times the single or the plural is used to describe followers and learners of Jesus Christ. Most of those are found in the Gospels. And sometimes it's referring to the 12 apostles. Sometimes they are just called disciples. The disciples got into the boat with Jesus. But there are also many, many references to disciples that would not just include the 12 apostles. So all the apostles were disciples, but not all the disciples were apostles. 254 times. And it's used in the book of Acts, and we saw one of those in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It's used 30 times in the book of Acts to describe followers of Jesus. Now, what's interesting, and don't quite know what to make of it, but it's not once found in the letters of the New Testament. However, if the definition of disciple is learner and follower, how many times do we see in the letters a reference to Christ's people being his followers and learners? It's on every page of the letters. Every letter is about learning from Christ and following Jesus Christ. So as far as names or descriptions, or if you want to use the term label, is concerned, this is the preferred term in the New Testament for Christ's people. So as we speak where the Bible speaks, it would be good of us to emulate the New Testament and use it. It is so biblical. I think there are some historic reasons why it's not used as commonly as it used to be used. And I think a lot of those historic reasons, and I'm not going to get into that. You want to talk about it, I'll be happy to talk with you about it. I don't think they're as relevant anymore. The term Christian is biblical. But the term Christian means a lot of things to a lot of different people. People even describe certain kinds of music or literature as Christians, as Christian. And so it's a very elastic term, the term Christian, even used in some ways that are not biblical. In our age, the term disciple, that's more of a head scratcher. Well, what does that mean? Oh, great. Let's have a conversation about that. It's a little harder to dismiss disciple, because everybody's got their own definition of Christian. And in many cases, it's not a biblical one. But that term disciple, it's a great term when you understand what it means. And actually using that term helps us to have a more solid grip on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Just like, you know, calling that Jack a lumberjack shirt sort of distorts and stretches the meaning of a lumberjack. The term disciple really crystallizes what it means to belong to Jesus. It means your life is dedicated to learning him, following him, and being like him. And that's what it's about. That his teachings shape your view of the world, your view of self, your view of other relationships. It shapes your goals. It determines your standards. And it directs your very life, even your destiny. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now think with me about church for a moment. Church member. That is a very common expression in our culture, church member. What's the basis for that expression? Is there a biblical basis for it? Well, consider with me 1 Corinthians 12. There's a couple places we could go. I think this one really answers it for us. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians, a group of disciples, in a place called Corinth, helping them with certain problems and challenges that they had. And they had some jealousy among them regarding the spiritual gifts. And what Paul is trying to communicate is that you're all part of God's family. You all have a place in the family of God. And he writes this, 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, what is he talking about when he's talking about member here? Well, he explains it. Verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. This is something that was happening in the first century. To authenticate the gospel message, there were some miraculous deeds happening among the first followers of Jesus. And what Paul is saying here is it doesn't matter what role you're in, what abilities you have, you're all members of the body of Christ, and we are members of one another. So body is a common analogy in the New Testament, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, for the church. It's synonymous to the church, the expression body. And just as a body has members to it, a body has parts to it, then the church has parts to it. The church has members to it. So from the standpoint of what the New Testament teaches, the idea of a member of the church is a legitimate way of speaking about this and thinking about this. But of course, if we understand when we say member of the church, we mean member of the body of Christ. Because that's what member is connected to. Member necessitates the concept in our head of the body. The problem is, I think that a lot of people don't think of the body when they think of a member of a church. They're not thinking of body parts, you know, like a kidney or an arm. Think about an arm all by itself, flopping around. It's not going to flop very long. And then it's dead. A kidney by itself. You know, when they do kidney transplants, they got to put it in cold storage and rush it to the person and quickly attach it to that person, or it's no good. So when you're thinking about body parts are lifeless unless they're part of the body, connected to it. So when we think about members of the church and we're thinking biblically, we should be thinking members of the church, members of the body of Christ, and how we're interconnected to one another, just as Paul teaches here in 1 Corinthians 12. I fear that when some think of and speak of being a church member, they have in mind more like a club membership, like Kiwanis Club, or a sewing club, or a hiking club. You know, you can belong to a hiking club, and your club's supposed to hike, you know, a trail this coming weekend, and you don't make it. It's not going to really affect you that much if you don't make the hike. It's not going to affect your eternal destiny. It's not going to reshape who you are. And there's a good chance that that club may not even notice you're absent. Those kinds of ideas are loose. Loose, shallow associations. That's not what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. It is a very strong, vital connection. That's how it's depicted in the New Testament. It's depicted like being a part of a body. And so here's where the ideas overlap. The idea of being a church member and being a disciple of Christ, and that is a church is a fellowship or a circle or a group of disciples. We read earlier Acts chapter 11, verse 26, about the work of Barnabas and Saul in the church. They met with the church in Antioch in the number of disciples. And this was the first time that the disciples were called Christians. So there is a church made up of disciples who are called Christians. See the connection, see the overlap. Another good place to look is Acts chapter 9. This is very interesting. And this is before the man Saul, went up and worked with the church in Antioch with Barnabas. This is sometime after he'd become a follower of Christ. And what's fascinating about Saul's story is that he had been one of the chief adversaries to the gospel. He had been an opponent to Christ's people, even involved in their arrest and persecution. And as we learn later in the New Testament, he even refers to he was part of a group that voted to have Christians put to death. But he came to see, literally, that Jesus was the Christ, that he had resurrected, and he was called by the gospel to be saved and begin to preach the gospel. And he does that. But when he comes back to Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem, well, this group of disciples, they were leery of Saul because of his past persecution of Christ's people. And we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he had attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. In other words, they didn't think he was a follower of Jesus. They didn't think he was a learner or student of Jesus. He'd been going around saying Jesus was not the Christ. And so what it took was Barnabas, this is where they ended up in Antioch in Acts 11, he had to vouch for him and say, no, Saul, he's called Saul here, he's legitimately a disciple. He's really learning and following Christ. And so they accept him. And it says in verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He went in and out among them. They accepted him as part of their group here. They accepted him as part of the fellowship of disciples. They accepted him in the circle of those who were learning and following Jesus Christ. Most of the time, the term church is used in the New Testament. It's talking about a local group of Christians like these in Jerusalem, or in Acts chapter 11, those disciples in Antioch who were first called Christians. There are some references in the New Testament when the word church is used that means all the believers of all places and all time. It's like the total collection of followers of Jesus through the centuries in all places. But in a practical way, when it's used in the New Testament, it's usually talking about a local group of disciples. And here, this local group of disciples did not want one to come in who was not a disciple and be part of them, especially one who had been working to harm them. But when they learn he is a disciple, they accept him. So in the New Testament, disciples of Jesus were those who learned from him and were following him, and then they would band together because something so great and powerful and important to them, they would want to share it with those who also were followers of Jesus and have a connection. And so churches were bands of disciples, communities of these followers of Jesus who worked together for mutual support, collective worship, and mutual teaching. So I want you to think about a notable distinction with all that groundwork. I want you to go with me to the letters of John toward the end of the New Testament and first stop in 1 John chapter 2. This is the Apostle John writing to disciples of Jesus. And he references something that is so misunderstood today. In verse 18, he says, so now many antichrists have come. Okay, somebody who is subject to a lot of religious teaching today may think, what? I thought the Antichrist is yet to come. For a while, some people thought it was King Wilhelm of Germany, like 1914, 16, they thought that. Then some people thought it was Hitler. And then later in the century, people thought it was Omar Gaddafi, and others thought it was one of the premiers of the Soviet Union, and some people thought it was Saddam Hussein in the late 20th century. It's the notion that there is this world leader that comes about, and he is this figure, and he does certain things, and it harms the people of God, and it ushers in this mighty cataclysmic battle on earth. That is all, let me make this plain, hogwash. There's nothing in the Bible about that. And actually, this says right here, antichrists have already come in the days of John. This is in the first century. So get rid of all that stuff. Don't listen to those people. This is what you need to read. This is what is true. And all antichrist means is somebody who's against Christ. What do you put in your car's radiator in the winter so it won't freeze? Antifreeze. This says they've already come, and it says there are many of them, plural. These are people who are opposing Christ. That's all it means. And since the days of Jesus, there have always been people who have been anti-Christ. And look what he says about it, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John is referencing some people who had been among the disciples of Christ, but they had left. And the reality was, though they had been among the followers of Jesus, they were really not of the followers of Jesus. Now, remember a while ago in Acts chapter 9, what did the Jerusalem church, what concern did the Jerusalem church have? They weren't sure that Saul was of them. They weren't sure he was a disciple. Well, he ended up being a disciple and he was accepted among them. Here there were some people to which John refers who had been among the disciples of Jesus. And people thought they were followers of Jesus, but they had departed and proved really they weren't followers of Jesus. So if you go back to 1 John chapter 1 verse 3, you understand what John is referencing when he says of us. John starts the letter to these readers who were disciples of Christ. And he says in 1 John chapter 1 verse 3, that which we've seen and heard. In verse 1 and 2, that's a reference to Christ, the Son of God. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. There's that expression, with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John is referencing there that these believers, because they'd accepted Christ, were part of this circle, part of this fellowship with other believers. And what made them this fellowship, this community, this group, was that they all belonged to God through Jesus Christ. And now he writes in 1 John 2, verse 19, there had been some who had been among the believers, but as it turned out, their true color showed up, and they weren't followers of Jesus. So here's the principle. It's possible to associate yourself with Christ's people and not follow Christ. Okay, that's sobering. You can associate with Christ's people, but not be His learner and follower. It's possible. This is an example of it right here. We'll come back to that. Look with me over in 3 John. Couple pages over, in John's short third letter, he speaks of a person. His name's Diotrephes. And he writes of him and he says, and John's writing to a group of Christians, he's writing to a church. 3 John 9 says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Who is this Diotrephes? Two characteristics. First of all, we're told here that he puts himself first. He's self-promoting. Beware of anybody in the church who promotes himself. So Diotrephes put himself first. He promoted himself. He elevated himself. And then he rejected the teaching of John, the inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostle whom Jesus beloved was called the beloved of Jesus. The one that Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to at the cross. He rejected John's teaching. Diotrephes is a problem. And what he did was he kept certain brothers who came to this church. New Testament Christians moved around. And there were some disciples of Jesus that came to this church and Diotrephes kept them out. Just like the Jerusalem Christians were not ready to accept Saul because they thought he was not a follower of Jesus. They wouldn't let him in. And then they did when they learned that he was. Here's Diotrephes controlling this church. And some true brothers in Christ came to this church and Diotrephes kept them out. Well, you can sort of understand why. Diotrephes was self-promoting and self-elevating. That was threatening to him somehow. And not only that, we're also told, if that wasn't enough, he is putting some out of the church at the end of verse 10. Diotrephes is controlling who's in that fellowship. And according to John's writing, there were some legitimate disciples that came to join this church, and Diotrephes kept them out. So what that teaches us, it's possible to be locked out of a group of disciples while you're a true disciple of Christ. And there's some sin involved. And here the case was Diotrephes and his sins were keeping these brothers who came to this church from being part of the fellowship. So there's the other principle. You can truly follow Jesus, and because of some wrongdoing, you can be kept out of the fellowship, the circle of believers. And what both of these are indicating to us is that the supreme relationship is between me and Christ and you and Christ. That's the supreme relationship. And the church relationship is important, but it is subservient to our relationship to Jesus Christ. So I want you to consider two observations. One is this. A person can be a church member, and a real good one, and not be a devoted learner and follower of Christ. It's possible. They can gather with the saints. They can give. They can worship with enthusiasm. They can be friendly and warm. They can even be busy and work hard in activities of the church. And it's possible that person's not a follower of Jesus. That's possible. We only operate on what we know, and oftentimes we don't know everything. There's a couple of ways in which this happens. One is, a person has a concept of their faith that's characterized, can be characterized not as Christianity, but churchianity. That what their focus is about and what's important to them is the church membership. That's the focus. That's the primary relationship. It's the church is the standard. The church fellowship is the most important relationship and so forth. This is when sometimes people say things like, well, the church teaches this and the church teaches that. Doesn't matter what the church teaches. What does the Bible teach? Because what the church is to do is follow what the Bible teaches. And so here, the church dominates a person's identity. Who are you? I'm a member of the church. Well, what does that mean? If it's just about church, you can have that and not be a follower of Jesus. It's possible. The other way this happens is a person lives a double life. That they appear to be a follower of Jesus. It's the opposite of the Acts 9 and Saul thing. They didn't want Saul to come in among them because they didn't think he was a follower of Jesus. Well, they didn't know everything. He actually was now a follower of Jesus in spite of his past persecution. This is the opposite of that. This is where it looks like somebody's a disciple of Jesus. He's accepted or she's accepted in the fellowship, but we don't have all the evidence. We don't have all the facts. And sometimes humans are limited what we know. So this is somebody who may be heavily involved with the church, even working sacrificially for it. And sometimes later it's learned that they were living a life of rank immorality. They were living a double life. They were pretending to follow Jesus, but they were living another way. So this is a person who was a church member, but not a disciple of Jesus Christ. So this teaches us that we must guard against self-deception, thinking that, well, as long as I'm associating with the church, everything's okay between me and God. That if I'm just around the church a lot and doing things with the church and have these connections and these relationships, then that just means automatically I'm belong to God and I'm saved in Christ. It doesn't. What is first and foremost is a commitment to Christ. To love Him and to learn from Him, to serve Him, and live before Him as He's our Lord and Savior. That's the primary thing. And it's so important to lock that in as our first and foremost commitment, because it will save us a lot of heartache. It will prevent a lot of discouragement and disillusionment. Other people, even those who are trying to follow Jesus, and they may be making a serious attempt at that, but they're flawed. They have shortcomings. Sometimes they do things that are wrong. And that can be very disappointing. They think, well, after all, they're supposed to be a Christian. Well, what's a Christian? It's somebody who needs to be saved and follow Jesus, which means they are under construction. They're a work in progress. And they need to be sincere in that devotion, but they're a work in progress. People are flawed and people can disappoint you. Christ is not flawed. And Christ will not disappoint us. Christ will not let us down. The church is important because Christ is important. Which means the church is important. A sincere disciple of Christ will highly value the Lord's people, the church. And that person will be devoted to that body's health and work and unity and strength. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 90, He was the door of the sheep. And if you came through the door, you would be saved and find pasture. He says in John 14, verse 9, His last hours with the apostles, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14, verse 6. And then He says this, no one comes to the Father except through Me. Christ is the path to God and salvation. Not a group of people. Christ is the door to the eternal pastures of being God's people and knowing eternal life, not a church. Yet the church is there to aid us in our relationship with Christ. After all, as we had read earlier, the church is His body. It's His hands, His arms, His fingers, His lips, His eyes, His ears, His feet. That's what the church is. The people of the church, the brothers and sisters, are there to help us and encourage us and teach us and correct us and guide us and encourage us as an extension of the care of Jesus Christ. Let's say there's parents and they've got kids, but they've got to go away on a trip. Maybe one of the parents of the their parents is very sick in the hospital and they got to go help them. And so the parents go away and they can't take the kids. And so what do? They entrust the children to some relative or friend or a group of relatives or friends who will care for the children while they're gone. And so these people come over to the house and they come with a suitcase and they're going to spend 3 nights help taking care of these kids, and there's food in the fridge and games for the kids to play, and you know the clothes have been washed, and they've got to come in and take care of those kids for the parents. They're an extension of the parents. It was the parents who selected them, who said, we trust you to do this. Here are the things, the resources you need to take care of the children. And so these caretakers for the next 3 days and nights are an extension of mom and dad. Christ was only here for a while. And then He left. And He left His church. He built His church and left His church and gave it the resources it needs to take care of his people. You ever see someone that comes in and they've been with a family member or a friend of yours, and they come in and say, "Oh, Grandma says to give you a hug," or, you know, "Jim said to give you a hug," or "Jane said to give you a hug," and they hug you. Jesus is not here. He's left his people here. He's left his body here. He's left his arms here to embrace you. And his lips here to give you a sweet kiss. And he left his mouth and his tongue here to speak words of care and encouragement to you. That's the role of the church. It's an extension of Jesus. That's the purpose of the church. And here we must guard against another form of self-deception. And that is, we think we're fine walking with Christ. And walking with his people, it doesn't matter. The church thing, "Oh, I can give or I can take or leave that. You know, it's nice, but it's not that big of a deal. I'm walking with Christ and that's all that matters." That's not a biblical view. Because the church is the body of Christ. I mean, if you're lost way deep in the forest, don't you want to be with somebody else? If you got to fight your way out, make your way out, find your way out, don't you want to be with somebody else? Especially those who are trying to get back to the same home. You want help. You want support. And I want you to consider these passages that illustrate, that demonstrate why one another, why other disciples are important. Paul says here, in Acts chapter 26 to King Agrippa, when he makes his defense as a prisoner, but really the defense was a sermon about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Agrippa responds with, you know, with just little persuasion, "You try to make me a Christian." And this is what Paul says back to him. And Agrippa said to Paul, "In short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Paul is not setting himself up as a standard. He is saying, "I follow Christ." Oh, he meant it. Look what he's wearing because of Christ. He's wearing chains because of Christ. That's why he's wearing those chains. Because of his follower, he's a devoted follower of Christ. And what he wishes is that Agrippa and anybody else who can hear his voice, that they follow Christ too. Which is the point Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 11 to the Corinthian disciples in verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I'm following Christ. So follow behind. It's not a matter of following Paul. It's a matter of Paul helping them follow Christ. I remember vividly one day hearing my dad say publicly, he was preaching, "I don't care if my children grow up to be a doctor, a lawyer, or an Indian chief, as long as they're a Christian." I don't think my dad ever put pressure on me to do anything or be anything. But he did everything he could to teach me to follow Jesus. And I am so grateful that I had a father who both modeled Jesus Christ and taught me about Jesus Christ and his word. And you know why you're important to me? Why you matter to me? Is because of who you are and the things you do and the things you say. You help me learn more about Christ and you help me follow Christ. And I hope I can do that for you. We all need each other because it's Christ's will that we lean on each other and look to one another and work with each other so that we can all be learners and followers of Jesus Christ. How shall we view ourselves? Who are we? We are chiefly learners and followers of Jesus Christ, who, because of that, we love and we serve and we want to be an engaged part of the body of other disciples. Christ is everything to us. And as a result, other followers are of great importance. That's who we are. Well, Daryl's going to come and lead us in another song, and I appreciate his selections that connect us to our reading. And as we contemplate the message of this song, consider your relationship to God and whether you've answered the call of the gospel. And if you have not, and you've not become a true learner and follower of Jesus, then you can answer the call of the gospel today and confess that faith in Christ, be baptized into Him, and begin to learn about Him and follow Him. And it leads to eternal life. If you need to respond, won't you come forward and let it be known as we stand and sing.